Well, good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Good to have you here tonight. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your blessings. We rejoice that once again we are assembled tonight as a testimony of your faithfulness. This is a grace provision for us to come together. Not one of us has earned it or deserved it. Thank you for the grace you supply for us to assemble together and receive instruction, for a gifted pastor, for the ministry of your word, for brothers and sisters that pursue their ministries, exercise their gifts. Father, the working together of each member in the body, there's nothing else like it. The great counterfeiter can't even replicate it, Father, and I thank you for it. So tonight, once again, as the word goes forth, bless your word, bless each one of us. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have question and answer time with a microphone runner ready to go. Pinch hitter on the microphone. One email question that came in earlier. I meant to print it off. Can cursing turn to blessing is what Camille basically, you emailed me, right? I'm going to give it away. Camille was the emailer. How does cursing turn to blessing? If you're under cursing, can it be turned to blessing? And the answer is yes. God does it all the time. God is a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. God is a God that does turn cursing to blessing. And two passages I found, which I really liked, included Deuteronomy 23:5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. This is in, remember, Deuteronomy is a restatement of their history to the next generation. And so in reviewing the history of God's faithfulness, in recounting the episode of Balaam trying to curse Israel, Moses says here, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. And we see the connection there between the love of God and the motivation for turning cursing into blessing. And then very similar to this would be Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13:2. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. That goes into what Nehemiah was dealing with there in chapter 13. But again, verse 2 points out that God turned the curse into a blessing. We also have passages like in Isaiah and Jeremiah where mourning is turned into joy, where sackcloth is turned into festal robes, and so forth. So yes, this is something that God very much specializes in, is turning cursing into blessing. All right, other questions then. What else is on your mind tonight? All right, Al, let's get a microphone over there.
And I know we've got Galatians coming up, and I hope I'm not jumping the gun again. But Paul, after 3 years, went up and became acquainted with Cephas, and then he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and then it was 17 years before he went back up to Jerusalem. And I'm assuming that was the occasion of the Jerusalem Council. Is that correct? The reason that he went up at that point?
No, it would have actually been, I think his second time up would have been for a famine relief effort. He would have come down from Antioch with some funds. I'd have to review that and see on the chronology. Look at the New Bible Dictionary, New Testament chronology, and you'll see the timeline there.
Right. Well, my real question is that it appears that he really hadn't
started. Can you speak into the microphone, please?
He hasn't really started his missionary journeys until after that trip to Jerusalem. And I was wondering if there any, obviously the Bible doesn't say what he was doing other than that he was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia.
Mm-hmm.
But do we have any idea what he was doing for those 17 years?
No. No idea at all.
Okay.
I can make something up if you like. We can. Let's speculate. I think he joined a Scrabble club. No, I don't. We have no idea what he did. The silent years. What did Jesus do for 20 years? You know, between age 12 and age 30. You know, The silent years are the silent years, and I'm not even aware of any legends or traditions that that address that period of time. So, yeah. All right, other questions? Okay. It's been a light month for questions. That's good. Or maybe that's good. I don't know. All right. Well, then, let's return, and we should wrap this up tonight. We'll see whether I run out of slides or run out of voice. I think I am just one more expulsion away from being done with the season. So, I mean, this morning I felt great. I felt great all week long. It's just there's one last thing of phlegm down in there, and nothing's going to get it out. All right. Blessing and cursing. We're in the midst of our New Testament development. I have my slide numbers here correctly. Roman numeral 3 is our New Testament development. And under this, we were on Sunday morning looking at Hebrews, which was point 7. Hebrews uses the Old Testament blessings to illustrate New Testament truth. And the examples that are to be found there include Melchizedek and Abraham from Hebrews chapter 7. So join me there. We'll get started at Hebrews chapter 7. And I find this to be very instructive. Anytime the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament, I believe we have indicators in how we should use the Old Testament and how we should also use the New Testament with respect to a literal hermeneutic, with respect to the purpose of the Scriptures. And also with respect to the humility that we ought to have before the Scriptures, because this is not easy stuff. You start getting into the order of Melchizedek, and you start getting into matters that we ought to start to move into. But if, in fact, we're not ready for it yet, that's a problem. And that's what we have here in the book of Hebrews, that he was urging them to move past the basics and to get into the deeper things, and so forth. The admonition comes at the end of chapter 5, by the way, 5:11. Talking about Melchizedek, he says, concerning him, we have much to say. We have much to say. The book of Hebrews gives us a lot of content related to Melchizedek, more than I think that the author was ready to give a whole lot more than what we do have in these chapters. But he says, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So once you start getting into the Melchizedek priesthood and you start getting into the matters we're getting into tonight, understand that it's not milk, it's meat. We're chomping our teeth into some stuff. We want to make sure we're in fellowship, we're humble, because it's with humility we can receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Anyway, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, not because of more study, because of practice, okay? You take your study and you live it. You're taking in the word of God and you're living the word of God. It's because of practice you have your senses trained to discern good and evil. So chapter 6 then starts off, therefore leaving the elementary teaching and moving on. Chapter 7 then. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So that's the order. He met him when he was coming back from the battle, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Okay? To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham financially rewarded Melchizedek, gave him a tithe, gave him a 10th percent of his spoils. All right? So what do we learn from this? What are the patterns? What are the indicators? Okay, we have blessing, spiritual blessings, financial provision. We've got lots of patterns that we glean out of this. All right, still in chapter 7, verse 2, this Melchizedek was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteous. King of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's what Salem is, shalom, right? without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is as it is related in Genesis 14, okay? Don't take that to mean that he didn't have a father and he didn't have a mother, that Melchizedek just popped into existence somehow. Or some folks try to say, well, maybe that means that was Jesus. Maybe that was God the Son. Okay, well, no, God the Son's got a father. They got a lot of ideas about how to handle that. I think it's simple enough when you recognize that as per Genesis 14, there's no indication of a genealogy. There's no indication of when he was born or when he died. It's just as a snippet, as a chapter, as an episode, Melchizedek just comes out of nowhere and he blesses Abraham and they have fellowship. They take bread and wine. They have communion. That boggles my mind. Okay, long before the church age, they have bread and wine. And then he disappears. He leaves at the end of the chapter, and we don't see Melchizedek for the rest of the Old Testament until in Psalm 110, God the Father swears to his son, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, that grabs your attention because it was such an obscure thing in chapter 14 of Genesis. All right. But the fact is, without mother, without father, without genealogy, he remains a priest perpetually. And the idea is, with respect to our priesthood, is it's not on the basis of a human requirement. It's not on the basis of who your father is or anything earthly. It's based on the power of an indestructible life. And some of that comes up later in the chapter as it gets down to verse 15 and 16 with the fact that, in pure human terms, Jesus had no business being a priest. He was from Judah. He wasn't from Levi. And from the tribe of Judah, there's nothing. Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And yet, Jesus was a priest according to the likeness of Melchizedek. That's fulfillment of Psalm 110. And then notice again, verse 16, who became such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And I hope every one of us walked away Sunday morning with that encouragement, because we all have exactly that, the power of that indestructible life. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again to this living hope. You have Zoe life. You have eternal life, indestructible life. And you're qualified to be the part of this Melchizedek priesthood. Anyway, back to the idea of blessing then. Verse 4, backing up to chapter 7, verse 4. Observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Okay, it's the greatness of Melchizedek, and yet he is blessing Abraham. And of course, Levi being in the loins of Abraham shows you that his priesthood is inferior and different aspects there. But then notice, verse 6, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, and without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So there's the pattern. This is what we want to understand. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And the aspect of blessing, and the aspect of us extending blessings, we want to understand the issue is not our greatness. The issue is how God uses us to bless others. All right? And if there is a component of greatness, we don't get puffed up by that. We don't celebrate our greatness or our giftedness or our ministry or what the Lord's doing with us or anything. Whatever might be called great, we surrender that to Jesus Christ and we become a blessing to others. All right? That's the impact of Melchizedek blessing Abraham. So we have the example there. We also have the example of Jacob and Esau, as the blessings that took place there, Hebrews 11:20, Hebrews 12:17. Again, Old Testament blessings illustrating New Testament truth. Old Testament blessings illustrating New Testament truth. And then finally, the example of Manasseh and Ephraim from Hebrews 11:21. And that's where we ran out of time. So by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. In fact, this was so extraordinary. He took his two grandsons. Remember, Joseph was the son of Jacob. And he takes two sons of Joseph, which would be his grandsons. And he blesses them by promoting them to equal status with his other sons. All right, so he takes the grandsons and puts them on a level with the sons. Okay, that's huge. In effect, giving Joseph double portion, okay, giving him the double portion blessing, because both Manasseh and Ephraim would have full tribal status, even though they are grandsons, not sons of Israel. Anyway, more to study on that, but it's beyond what we get into here in Hebrews 11:21. It's also interesting how he crossed his hands and put the right hand on the one head and the left hand on the other head and ended up blessing the younger, giving the younger preeminence over the older. And it looks like in his old age, Jacob maybe finally learned something, right? Because he fought that all his young life. He resented the fact that he was the younger, and even though God had made promises, he still lied and cheated and stole and wheeled and dealed and bargained and trickstered and everything he could to make sure that God made good on God's promises. God does not need our help to make good on his promises. And possibly the blessing of the younger son of Joseph instead of the older son, I think, indicates that he finally learned what he needed to learn on that. Anyway, point eight then, and the final point of this development. James and Peter affirm Jesus' emphasis in his Beatitudes. And remember what was the emphasis of Jesus in the Beatitudes? We taught that to you under point one, if you recall. The Beatitudes are the Makarios expressions of the Asherah Psalms. The Makarios mental attitude is produced by an accurate understanding and appropriate application of the Word of God. All right? That's where we find our Makarios happiness. We find our Makarios as we're walking in the light, as we're living the Word of God. All right? And everything else that the devil offers up, that the world offers up, all the false promises of this will make you happy, they can't match the Makarios provision of the Beatitudes. Not as Jesus taught them, not as Paul taught them, not as Peter and James teach them. So let's go to the book of James. We'll take a look at these. We'll hit James first, then Peter, and then actually we're going to go back to James for our conclusion. But James chapter 1. Verse 12 and then verse 25. Happy is a man who perseveres under trial. Wow. That's not what the world would say. Right? The cosmos wisdom tells you happiness means not having any problems. You know, that if you have problems, then you're going to be unhappy. If you have no problems, you can be happy. And you know, if you have problems you want to forget, well, then we've got drinks and other chemicals that can help you to forget your problems and so forth. Well, back up. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Prime imperative here in the book of James. Consider it all joy. You control how you think. You control how you view something. You control what your attitude is going to be related to everything. And this is the attitude we're commanded to have. Knowing, and in various trials, I love that, various trials, okay, they all pile on. I get that. You never face one test at a time. Who faces one test at a time? Okay? But test, pile on test, pile on test, pile on test. 50 things all crashing down at once. Okay? Various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. All right, so you just know, this is for my good. God designed this. God designed to build my endurance. And so I should consider this joy. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's where I get my expression. When people ask, how are you? I say, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, it's true, isn't it? Aren't we all being tested? Aren't we all being matured? Is this not the process he puts us all through? I'm still waiting for the first stranger off the street to tell me James 1:4, but it'll happen someday. Okay? In any event, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, what you need, the content you need to endure, the perspective you need to endure this testing, well, there's provision available. Ask God, he'll give it to you. No reproach, no questions asked. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. How pathetic is it? How insulting is it to ask God for something you don't believe he's going to give you anyway? I mean, why bother? What's the point of doing that? That man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Those prayers won't get answered. The father says no, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But humility, brother of humble circumstances, to glory in his high position. And this is what we deal with. All right, so happy, verse 12, Makarios, happy is the man who perseveres under trial. Bailing on your problems, running from your problems, creating your own way of escape or escapism instead of trusting in his ekbasis, his victorious conclusion. You don't have the Makarios happiness with those solutions. All you end up doing is postponing the test. You'll have a do-over. The Father assigned you to that test because he expects you to learn the lessons that that test teaches you. So what does running from the problem do? It doesn't change the Father's purpose to teach you that lesson. You just get to take it again and again and again and again. Eventually, you know, even if you're as stubborn as I am, eventually you start to say, you know, if I finally pass this dumb thing, then I won't keep doing all these do-overs. You know, I'll move on to the next failure. All right. Once he has been approved, the neat thing about it, it's a docimazo evaluation testing. And when you come through, docimazo is always for approval. The docimos status of approved is what we want at the end. Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that's really the issue, isn't it? When you bail on your testing, it shows where your love is. You don't love the Lord. You just love self or love whatever. All right. And so we have the application there. Down to verse 25. I think the rest of this gets very practical in with respect to the sin temptations and then why we don't want to play with the idea. If you play with the temptation, it's like conception. And eventually, it gives birth. That's what you have there in 17 and 18. But put all that aside. Put all that aside. 19. This know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility. See, I quote this verse a lot. I don't tell you that it comes from James 1:21. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Okay? And, of course, you know what form of salvation that is. It's not, you know, going from an unbeliever to a believer and getting eternal life and going to heaven when you die. That's phase one salvation. This is phase two salvation, right? This is the salvation from sin temptation, salvation from the lust of the flesh. What's going to rescue you, deliver you, save you from that flesh impulse and temptation? The Word of God implanted. You've got to receive it with humility, though. Anyway, prove yourself doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves, academic arrogance, doctrinal arrogance, whatever you want to call it. Believers that have notebooks filled, they've been in Bible class 20 years. They don't live any of it, but they know a lot. Okay? It's delusional. It is delusional. Living the Word of God is where the application comes in, is where the blessing comes in. Otherwise, you're just like a man that looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. He immediately forgot what kind of person he was. Then verse 25, where I'm headed here. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be Makarios, happy, blessed. Doesn't say what he knows, does it? He will be Makarios in what he does. In what he does. That is so key. Absolutely key. It's not what we know, it's what we do. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't do without knowing. That's a given. Okay? But knowing is not, it's a means to an end. Knowing is not the end. Gnosis is never the end. Even epignosis is never the end. It's got to be Sophia, it's got to be practical, it's got to be the wisdom that you make application of. It's what you learn through the exercise of what you're doing. Makarios is he. This man will be Makarios in what he does. In what he does. Over to chapter 5. James chapter 5. This is that great paragraph on patience. Okay? Dangerous paragraph. Patience is a dangerous prayer request. Okay, I mean, have you ever prayed for patience? And what happens? Lord puts you through testing, doesn't he? Because that's how he develops your patience. All right. And then there's a little carnal part of you that says, well, if I just quit praying for patience, then I won't, well, then you have more tests. So anyway, we should develop patience. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. And it's not as if you're just sitting there doing nothing. In the meantime, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged by harboring those bitter attitudes against brethren. That's not good. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Do you know how close the trumpet is? Do you know how close we could be? The judge is right there at the door. That's how close we are. And that was 2,000 years ago. How close are we now? Okay? So why do I harbor this mental attitude sin against a brother, against a sister? Why do I have this stupid judgmental attitude? There's no time for that. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those Makarios, who endured, happy, blessed, I prefer happy, who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And here's the key. He's compassionate throughout the testing process. He's merciful throughout the testing process. He brings you to the other side of the testing process. Don't fall for Satan's lie that says, well, if God really loved you, he wouldn't put you through this. No, God does love you, and he's comforting and merciful to you throughout the process. That's the key. And we deal with all these atheists and all these God-haters and all these Bible skeptics and this whole culture that basically wraps their philosophy around the problem of evil and says, this is proof there is no God. Because if he's either not all loving or he's not all powerful, and they say and they believe their logic has proven that there can't be a God, because if he was all powerful, he'd put an end to this, and if he was all loving, he wouldn't put us through it. And their whole house of cards is fallacy built on another fallacy. The Lord is full of compassion. He is merciful. And the happiness is what is produced. The happiness is what is produced. The things that we would never have learned otherwise. The intimacy with the Lord we never would have had otherwise. But because of the tough things, we're far more intimate with the Lord than we would have been otherwise. The camaraderie, the esprit de corps, the intimacy, the fellowship, the understanding, that only happens through the process of going through it. And our Savior went through it. He understands it. You know, I mean, all the emphasis placed on why he identified with us, why he suffered, why he learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and then just the idea that we wouldn't experience anything comparable or similar or well, that would leave us deficient. Deficient in fellowshipping with him for all eternity. When he identified with us for a period of time. And that's all that he asks of us as well. For a period of time to go through the testing process. To go through the suffering. We don't deserve it, but neither did he. All right? And the momentary light affliction is not even worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. That's what the plan of God's about. So, isn't this what Jesus was talking about in his Beatitudes, the Makarios provision, living the Word of God? Same application. Same application. James and Peter affirm Jesus' emphasis in his Beatitudes. First Peter, it's 1 Peter 4 in verse 14. 1 Peter 4:14. I tell you, if you've not been taking part in Sunday nights lately, Lewis Roth has been giving us an introduction to 1 Peter. And we're still in chapter 1, still verse 5, or the early verses there of chapter 1. But this book is the book of suffering, and why we go through suffering, and what we learn in our suffering, how God comforts us in all our suffering. And chapter 4 starts with this: "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." All right, you think Christ did that for no reason? "Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." So what do you think our expectations are? We're going to learn obedience through what we suffer, but the goal is godliness. The goal is intimacy with Jesus Christ, perfection before in the sight of God the Father. "For the time already past is sufficient for you." All right? And we all have things that we're not fond of remembering. Okay? Whatever it is, that's enough. Long enough. Deep enough. Bad enough. No more. Today's a new day. Tomorrow's a new day. All right. Then the end of all things is near, verse 7. Again, he's right there at the door. Isn't that what James said? The judge is standing right at the door. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." All right. Verse 12. "The beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." This is not weird. It's normal. In fact, if you weren't going through it, that would be surprising. That would be abnormal. That would be worrisome. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." There's a purpose for it. The purpose is testing. God allows it, all right, and God uses it. God produces results, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's not just for no reason. Again, that's the lost estate that we deal with. These folks, and they hate God so much, they're gonna put their faith in Darwin or whoever. And if it's all just big bang and chance and accident, well, how sad is that? That literally everything does happen for no reason, right? Wow. No, we've got the confidence and the stability to know that there is a purpose. There is a design. There is an objective. So it's not a strange thing. And to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. To the degree. Well, what degree is that? You know, how's that scored? Is that on a, what kind of scale is that on, right? Is that on the curve? Is it a percentage basis? Is it, is there a dipstick to measure your suffering level, like your oil level or whatever? Okay. To the degree, and see, here's the thing. Whatever you're suffering, compared to Christ, are you kidding me? Compared to hanging on the cross and accepting the sin of humanity, the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of the holy God. All right, so whatever we're going through is a fraction of a fraction, all right? But even more than that, it's still a degree, whatever that degree is. Infinitesimally small as it is, whatever it is, it is a measurable number. And hopefully, next year, that measurable number is increased. And the year after that, the measurable number is increased. And the year after that, however many years God allows you to serve in this pilgrimage, in this sojourn, I hope by the end of it that the degree of my suffering for Christ is a whole lot higher than it is today. Because if it's not, I'm in that circumstance Hebrews 5 was talking about, where I'm just sucking the milk and not eating the meat and not growing. All right. So to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, remember what those are. What are the sufferings of Christ? Is that the terrible stuff he went through 2,000 years ago? Actually, no, it's the ongoing present sufferings of Christ. Today's sufferings of Christ. And some people don't like that. That bothers them. They say, well, that's not possible. He's not suffering anymore. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's in glory. He's past that. He's where I want to be. You know? Sorrow and suffering behind. And well, think about it, though. The body of Christ remains here. The sufferings of Christ continue in his body, in his bride. Now, the head's in heaven, but the body and bride remain here. The sufferings of Christ is the sufferings of his church. If you're going through something, it's not just you going through something. That's the sufferings of Christ. Because the life that you live is no longer you who live. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if your sister's going through something, that's the sufferings of Christ. Are you a sharer in the sufferings of Christ? To the degree that you share koinonia fellowship, the sufferings of Christ. That's not just all the rough stuff you go through. Face it, even if you're the most pathetic human that's ever lived, you're still just one guy. How much pathetic suffering can one guy go through? Okay? But the body of Christ goes through a whole lot more than just you. You're just a tiny part of that. It's another good exercise. Get your prayers off yourself. You start bearing the burdens of others. Start sharing in the sufferings of others. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The rejoicing is so much more powerful when you were a part of the suffering to begin with. That when the answer to prayer comes, it's so much more powerful when you were in the prayer process that provoked that answer to come, rather than something you were just ignorant of after the fact. You know, I've gotten calls like that over the years. Said, oh, Pastor, I had a great answer to prayer. Really? Yeah, my biopsy came back. It was negative. Didn't know you had a biopsy. What? Where? What? You know, kind of would have wanted to have known that. Could have prayed for that. All right. But after the fact, all right. Praise the Lord. I'm happy. But it's bigger. It's better. It's when you're a part of that process. All right. So that also the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are, verse 14 now, and you are. Okay, well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, but there will be times when you are reviled for the name of Christ. You are Makarios. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. You want to know when undeserved suffering comes? When you're walking in the light, when you're filled with the Spirit, when you're living the Word of God. And so, Makarios for enduring the undeserved suffering. All right, well, there it is. Ought to take that whole Makarios study, the Beatitudes and every application of Makarios, or the Asherah applications from the Psalms, take them both, and create a study on how to be happy. And then write a book and make millions. Yeah, there's no shortage of people out there willing to spend money to buy books telling them how to be happy. And we actually have truth. All right, well, let's conclude. Summary and conclusion, guard your tongue. Summary and conclusion, guard your tongue. When it comes to blessings and cursings, as we've said several times already, it's come up in the Old Testament development, it's come up in the New Testament development, is that these are activities that we can do. These are activities that we are commanded to do in terms of blessing, and activities we are commanded not to do in terms of cursing. So we need to guard our tongue. That's what James 3 tells us, verses 9 and 10. Blessing and cursing. I want to conclude with this admonition: guard your tongue. Because the same tongue that can bless is the same tongue that can curse. That's why it's such a dangerous thing. James chapter 3. Of all the blessings of being made in the image of God, of all of the facets of what is available to us, of all the privileges that we have to be human, made in the image of God, with rational thought, with verbal communication, and then on top of that, to be in the church age, to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and a perspective on truth that no stewardship before us has ever had. All of this puts us in a position of tremendous accountability for how we bless. For how we bless. We ought to be in a position to extend greater blessings than any believers of any previous stewardship, and even greater than the apostles in the early days of the church, because they were still living in the in part circumstances of the transition into the church age. You and I live in the perfection of the complete canon of Scripture, of the complete mind of Christ, of the faithful provision of all things necessary for life and godliness. We can give blessings in very powerful ways, unlike any believers that have come before. And think of what we're able to do here. All right, James chapter 3. Verse 9 says, with it we bless our Lord, and this is with our tongue, with our mouth. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. That's schizophrenic. We're blessing God and cursing men. Men who have been made in the likeness of God. Well, that's hypocritical. All right. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Ought not to be this way. This whole scope of application comes into the realm of ought to, based on what is right, what is proper, what is appropriate, what is fitting, based on what God has provided for us. All right. So think about it. We can bless. You can bless. You can be a blessing tonight through the things that you say, through the good words you communicate to your brothers, to your sisters, to one another here in the body of Christ. And even the youngest of children can be a blessing. The children come out and they sing and they recite their scriptures. The little ones are a blessing to hear them communicate truth. To hear a child recite a memory verse is a blessing. They have all the capacity I have to utter words to and the power in those words from the Holy Spirit. That's what we're dealing with in blessing. We also can curse. We can damage one another with hurtful words. And typically, we do. Thoughtless things that are said that can't be unsaid. And no matter what you do for weeks and months and years afterwards, trying to undo it or trying to say other things in place of the dumb things that were said, it doesn't undo the things that were said. And that damage continues. That's why this whole impact on blessing and cursing, I think, is significant. Guard your tongue. James makes the tongue the pinnacle of personal discipline. Main point A. James makes the tongue the pinnacle of personal discipline. Now, you might dispute that right off the bat and say, I did, and say, well, that's not right. The mental attitude is worse than the tongue. Slow down, okay, because he gets there too. But the tongue comes alive and sometimes gets engaged even before the mind gets engaged. Well, could illustrate that, but We all can illustrate that. James makes the tongue the pinnacle of personal discipline. And really, it's not accidental. Now this chapter begins, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Why? Because of the awesome responsibility that comes when you are speaking, when a pastor is feeding his flock, or when an older believer is exhorting a younger believer, a ministry of an encourager, a ministry of a teacher, a ministry of an evangelist, a ministry of a pastor, all the communication gifts. Knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So that's described as the pinnacle. That's described as the pinnacle. Okay? There's other things, overt things, physical things, body things. Some people might say, well, it seems like the sex stumbles, those are the toughest ones. All right? Not according to James. According to James, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just James' opinion here, the Holy Spirit records that perfection is when you have mastery of your tongue. Because mastery of how you speak is a reflection of your heart. That's what it comes down to. Okay? As a man thinks in his heart, it's out of the heart that comes forth the slanders and the wicked things from the tongue. So James makes the tongue the pinnacle of personal discipline. If in fact, I mean, we all stumble in many ways. Amen? Remember, we're trying to be amening these days? All right. There's many ways, and we all do. But the tongue is the pinnacle. That's the one we want to get a handle on. And if you do, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So all that other stuff, yeah, okay. Yeah, there's other parts of your body that you got to get under control as well, and other physical temptations and whatnot. But this is the biggie, according to the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Tiny things can control big things, and our tongues can control our entire lives. Tiny things can control big things. You know, a bit in a horse's mouth, right? We can even go out to Cherries and get an illustration, right, on horses. And, I mean, it's a great big whopping horse. And the bit in the mouth is just this tiny little thing. I mean, compared to the horse. I wouldn't want it in my mouth, but it's a tiny little thing compared to the horse. That's the point. Or the rudder on a ship, okay? Now, if it's a big ship, it's going to be a big rudder, but still, by comparison, compared to the rest of the ship, the rudder is a pretty small thing. That's the point. And now the tongue, compared to the rest of the body, is just a little small thing. But think how powerful it is. Think how dangerous it is. Think how it controls. It's no less controlling than the bit in a horse's mouth or the rudder on a ship. Because when you lose control of your mouth and it goes running away from you, now you're stuck because it can't be unsaid. And sometimes it changes the whole course of a person's life. Thoughtless statements or rash vows or just stupid dares and so forth. There's the bit in the horse's mouth there in verse 3. There's the ship in verse 4. Look at the ships also. They're great. They're driven by strong winds, or still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And then look at this. So also the tongue, a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. And then, yeah, right? What was that movie quote? Your mouth is writing checks your body can't cash. Okay? See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Look at the metaphors that are used here. Small little spark, and yet the whole forest is burned down. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's kind of interesting, too. The tongue is not tameable. The tongue is not tameable. So Scripture says. Thankfully, though, the mind is renewable. And that will affect what comes out of our mouths. Every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Is that a true statement? Is there an animal that has not been tamed? Okay. At least trapped, cowed. I mean, admittedly, they're not. There's a difference between tamed and trained. Okay, there are certain animals that you don't teach how to do tricks or work in a cooperative fashion and whatnot. But tamed, okay, brought under submission, hunted, killed, eaten, caged, stuffed, put on display. There's not a creature from the animal realm that has not been conquered by humanity. But the tongue cannot be tamed. I find that interesting. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. No one can tame the tongue. That's a powerful statement. Okay? That's why I think it's a blessing that even with the untamable tongue, we do have a renewable mind. We do have a clean heart the Father produces within us. Then the tongue will reflect that. Okay? No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Boy, if that doesn't get your attention. All right, so the tongue is not tameable, but the mind is renewable. Romans 12:2. How many times do we talk about Romans 12:2, the renewing of your mind? Remember that that is what is going to affect what comes out of our mouths. Matthew 12:34-37. Let's wrap up with that. Matthew 12:34-37. You know, it's kind of interesting, too. When the mind goes, the tongue kind of goes with it sometimes. Folks that have lost their mental capacity for niceties, kindness, or even just polite company, sometimes then there's no telling what's going to come out of their mouth because the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. All right, and sometimes it's harsh and sometimes it's vile. I worked with a fellow that was terrified his dad had lost his salvation. So he didn't lose his salvation. He's lost his mind, but he hasn't lost his salvation. And our God's a God of grace. And that man trusted in Christ. He has eternal life. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. Okay? But coworker was a Arminian and terrified. Absolutely terrified. Matthew 12:34-37. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Okay, so you can't tame the tongue, but you can fill the heart. Fill the heart with truth. Live the Word of God. Saturate your soul with doctrine. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So how are you filling your heart? What are you filling your heart with? I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Yikes. I'll put my name in that verse. I know I got a lot of careless words. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. All right? The tongue is not tameable, but the mind is renewable, and that will affect what comes out of our mouths. And so the concluding exhortation is this: fill your heart with truth. Fill your heart with the truth of the Word of God. And then what comes out of your mouth will be the expression of that. We know where your heart is because that's where your treasure is. That's where your conversation is going to come from. very easy to tell where if a person's abiding in the Word of God or not. If talking doctrine is like pulling teeth, it's not a pleasant experience, it's hard work, it doesn't come easy, you realize they're not comfortable in that realm. Then you change topics to the weather or sports or politics or whatever. And it's amazing sometimes. Conversation just starts rolling. You know, everybody's all buggy about, not everybody, but a lot of people are all buggy about the NFL draft tomorrow night. You know, who's going to go first? Who's going to go second? What are the teams going to do? Are they going to trade up? Are they going to trade down? Who are they going to draft? Where's Johnny Manziel going to go? His parents say, anywhere but Houston. All right, well, Houston might take him. All right. Now see, I'm illustrating, and maybe no one here has a clue what I'm talking about, but there are people who live for this. And this is all they live for. And they've been reading this stuff for weeks, for months. They read everything, every blog, every internet thing, every magazine, they listen to the radio, they're watching Sports Center around the clock. They're just constantly working this. And, well, it's where their heart is, it's where their mind is, and it comes readily to their lips. If the Word of God is on your heart, if you're living in the Word of God, it should come readily to your lips. It shouldn't be a difficult thing to try to dredge up. Okay? The fascinating thing about how God designed memory, how God designed what we store, and the process that it takes to try to think of something you haven't thought about for a while. Right? Something you haven't thought about for a while. Okay? And we're done. So this is ready to close in prayer. But if you haven't thought about it for a while, what does it take to try to dig up those details again and so forth? It has been a while. Man, I hadn't thought about that in ages. And you got to work at it. Maybe you don't quite get there right away. Maybe you got to think of something else first that'll lead you to this connection that'll, you know, finally get you to, okay, that's how that works. Right? But if it's something you're dealing with all day, every day, if it's something you're constantly thinking about and like the Lord and His Word and your plan, His plan for your life and the tests you're learning right now, the tests your congregation's going through right now, okay, that's quicker to your recall. Anyway, thank you, Father, for this truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings and the studying of blessings and cursings, Father, and the admonishment that, you know, there's many things that you do that we cannot do. We cannot be creators as you are the creator. But Father, you are a source of blessing. You do bless. And we too bless. We're commanded to bless. And I pray that we will learn how to do this. We've now learned in the classroom setting. We want to learn now in the practical setting by blessing one another as often as we possibly can. Father, open our eyes to these blessing opportunities. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right.